Gathered once again to study your word. Lord, I pray that your spirit would come and rest upon us to lead us and guide us into the truth, that we would be a people more and more transformed into the image of your Son. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where does one find the words, in the beginning, God created? Where? You didn't let me finish. Okay, in the beginning is, yes, in John, but when it says God created, then it switches to Genesis. But anyway. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and marvelous things which you have not known. Everybody should memorize that verse just because it's a great verse. Yeah. Jeremiah 33:3. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, and they shall, and shall be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And where else? Yeah. Where?
Is it more than once in the gospel?
Yep.
Well, Mark, Luke, yep. John.
That does not count. And actually, also in 1 Corinthians. So, because the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lamentations. It's the center verses of Lamentations. 3:22. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the olive tree fails and the fields yield produce no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God my Savior. Habakkuk, some of the greatest verses in the Old Testament. I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth. In Job 19, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow.
Isaiah.
Very good. Where? Start at the first chapter.
Huh?
Start at the first chapter.
118 and 19?
Very good. Hang, you're good. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Oh, okay, that surprised me. I thought you'd know that one. It's not by might. It's not by power. Zechariah. In my first book, O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, which is it? It has to be Acts, because he says, in my first book, O Theophilus, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might.
Romans. No, that's Ephesians.
Take up the full armor of God. Ephesians 6. Now you're guessing. Faith, if it has no works, is dead.
James.
Martin Luther called James that book of straw. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. James also. So just because somebody says they believe in God, the demons also believe and shudder. The book of Deuteronomy. Let's walk through a quick overview of the book of Deuteronomy. The Jewish title is Alal Hada Barim, which, like we have noticed in all the other books, are the first words in the Hebrew text. These are the words. The title we get is actually a mistranslation of Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, where it talks about the king shall make a copy of this law. And the Latin and the Septuagint mistranslated. The Vulgate carried that mistranslation, and we get it from the Latin as Deuteronomium, and Deuteronomy we call it. It was been 38 years and 9 months for the Hebrews, but they finally arrived. And like I said, if Moses had just asked his wife. And they've been led in the wilderness, I mentioned before that that's a bit of a misnomer when we say that they wandered in the wilderness. They didn't, because if you wander somewhere, do you know where you're going?
No,
you're lost. They weren't lost at any one point in all of those 40 years. They were following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They knew it after 40 years, yes. Probably pretty well.
Well, wouldn't they realize
we
were here before?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and if you look at Numbers 33 gives kind of a travel log, if you will, and they journeyed from here to there, from here to there, from here to there, and I've never actually looked to see if they came to the same places more than once. I have no idea. But it'd be an interesting just quick, read to tell you. No. There were times where they would set up the tent of meeting, the cloud would descend, and they'd be there for a day. And other times they'd be there for a year. They never knew. No. But now the old generation has died off, the unbelieving generation, and they are camped at Moab, basically waiting further instructions from Moses and Joshua. And it's according to Deuteronomy, Moses takes this occasion sort of to give a farewell address to the people, because he knows he is not going to enter the land. Do you know why? Exactly. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And even that, I think, was a picture of God's grace, because God didn't have to make the water flow because he disobeyed. But God did anyway. So Moses is going to give some farewell addresses, kind of remind the people of what's coming up, where they've been before they enter the land. Deuteronomy, one author says it sort of serves as a literary bridge between the Exodus from Genesis to Numbers and the Deuteronomist history, they call it, into the former prophets. And if you ever read that term, former prophets, if you're reading somewhere, they are referring to Joshua, Judges, Kings, and Samuel, those six books. And so Deuteronomy is sort of right in between those books as a literary bridge, if you will. Deuteronomy is a book that is designed basically, if you will, as religious education and instruction. It is sort of... some of you grew up with the catechism. Deuteronomy was Israel's catechism of sorts, for all intents and purposes. As one author puts it, Deuteronomy is a work of literary art in poetic form, subject to the restraints of the musical media to which it was originally composed in ancient Israel. If I didn't bring my show and tell tonight, but in the Hebrew Bible, below the letters, if you ever read, I didn't keep those pages. You got one of those of that Hebrew? If you look below the letters, you will see some of the vowels. And those vowels are just like a little cross or two dots. If you look above the letters, Not every letter. Just so often you'll see a circle or a triangle or something along that line. And those are called cantillation marks. And you wonder, you got to be holding it the right way. Put the numbers so you can read the numbers, and then you know you're holding it the right way. But all of Hebrew was meant to be sung. And if you can grab onto that, all of a sudden, you know, when you hear that, you know, the rabbis, they had, you know, they would memorize, you know, kids by the age of 12 had Genesis or Deuteronomy memorized. And you're going, wow. And I go, yeah, right. If I played a song from when you were in high school, the first five bars, you'd go, I know that song.
Yeah.
Why is that? Because music, somehow in our minds, our brains, music, we can remember it. Now, you may not remember, I know that song, I know, what's that song? But you will know that you know it. And so if you could, can any of you sing the, there's a little ditty called A, B, C. We all know the song, okay? And you know what? When I was, when I took Greek, my professor, he was an Eastern Orthodox priest, which was an odd combination because he'd come out of the Vineyard movement. Now, that's like going from here to over there. But he said, okay, here's how you learn the Greek alphabet. And he put it to Kumbaya. You all know Kumbaya, right? Kumbaya, my Lord. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. Vav, Zayin, Ketet. Within one night, we knew the alphabet. And then we took Hebrew. And that professor is up there. This is an Aleph. This is how we're thinking, oh my, this is going to be tough. So on the way home, three of us said, we got to think of a song. So I think Kumbaya fit that one too. Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon. No, that was Greek. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. And we put the whole thing to a song and we had it. So, if you could begin memorizing, if you knew to look at the text and they taught it to you even as a five-year-old, you go, well, so Deuteronomy, many have studied it metrically as far as its musical, how it's put together musically. Because you can actually study a piece of music, apparently, I don't know, like Mozart or Beethoven, and go, here's how it's put together because of the notes and whatever, I don't know. Well, the same thing happens in Deuteronomy, that they have studied the meter, the poem, the length of the lines, all that stuff, and you go, they believe that Deuteronomy was meant to be sung as a form of religious education and instruction to the people. And if you read Deuteronomy, once every 7 years, in the year of Jubilee, or not the year of Jubilee, the year of, what's that? Shemitah. Yeah, the year of the Shemitah year, every seventh year, they were commanded by God to read this book of the law. Well, most believe that the Levites, if you read the book of David, that's in my Bible. I don't know about yours. But, you know, David, if you read David in Chronicles and stuff, he put together 120, a choir, a Levitical choir. David was a musician. And you can actually study the worship that David put together. It was phenomenal. And so they would have Levitical singers that very likely every 7 years would stand up at the feast and begin to sing the book of the law to the people. Well, you could, all of a sudden you can begin to see how you could memorize that, and it could become a part of, literally, of who you were. So they believe that, like he said, it serves as part of a literary art, a musical art, a poetic form to teach the people. A couple other notes on Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy in the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you're at all interested, shows up 260 times in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what that means is they have sections of Deuteronomy down to two words in a fragment. Now, I don't ask me how they know those two words come from Deuteronomy. But so Deuteronomy was a very popular book that tells you even 1,000 years ago, because the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, come from roughly one, they believe, the time of Jesus till 1 to 200 B.C., that the Essenes were writing, copying, making copies of the scrolls. So Deuteronomy, just by the sheer number of fragments of pieces, was a very popular book. It shows up 260 times, and that, again, from little bitty pieces all the way up to parts of a scroll. Deuteronomy is a book that was meant to be learned, to be taught to your children. It was meant to be a book that was meant to be lived out. It talks about you are to, it was meant to be as frontlets between your eyes, phylacteries in Greek they call that, or as a sign on your hand, and as a sign on your doorpost. And the sign on the doorpost is called a mezuzah. And a mezuzah, I've got one at home, that you can get a mezuzah, and inside is a little piece of paper. And it varies a little bit. It kind of depends on the size of the mezuzah. But the one I've got is just about, 4 or 5 inches tall, and it's a piece of glass. And inside there's a roll of paper, and it has a Shema on it written. And some you can get smaller mezuzahs, and they will just have the letter Sheen on it, the second to the last letter in Hebrew. And the letter Sheen, as far as a Jewish mind or persons, is an abbreviation for Shaddai. So in Shaddai, El Shaddai, underneath that everything is contained as far as a Jewish person is concerned. So the frontlet, the phylacteries, that is something, I don't know if any of you ever seen a Jewish person wear those. No? They will take, it's a little box about an inch square, and I don't know if the women wear them or just the men, but they put it on their right arm, and they have long leather straps that are about 2 or 3 feet long, and they will put it there, and they will wrap it so many times around their arm, and then they will come down, and they will wrap it so many times around here, and then it'll come down, and it'll be wrapped around certain fingers. And so when they go to worship, they will have that on, and then they will have a phylactery, which is or a frontlet, and that will be a little box that literally the same kind of thing, but it goes around their head, and they will wrap it so many times around their head and then curl it down, and because they are taking the word of God literally when it says, you shall put this word between your eyes, and it shall be as a sign on your hand. And then God also has a sense of humor, because they wore a prayer shawl, which is actually a circular kind of piece of cloth. And God said, you shall put tassels on the corners. Where's the corner? I don't know. I think he did that because he had a sense of humor, and he knew the Jewish people would be discussing that for millennia. But if you've ever seen a tzitzit, I had a great picture when we were in Israel, a little kid about 6 years old, and he's got his little tzitzit running down. His mom put him on him. And again, they will hook to the corners of your prayer shawl. They have five wraps around them to remind you. What would five wraps to a Jewish person remind them of? What's that? The first five books, the Torah. And then they would have 13 strands of string, and that would, they believe God had 13 attributes. And so they would wear those because God said, this is what you shall do so that you don't forget. Now, as a side note, the word in Hebrew for a corner is kanaf. And God said, you shall put these on the corners. What's interesting is that the word, when you come to the New Testament, I want to say to Luke 8, Jesus is going to the house of Jairus because his daughter has died, and he's interrupted by this woman with the issue of blood. Does anybody remember what she grabbed? She grabbed, it says, his cloak. She grabbed the corner of his garment. Okay, what did she grab? He's a Jewish person. He's a Jewish rabbi. His kanaf, she grabbed the corner. In Hebrew, often Hebrew is a very poor language. And what that means is that, you know, English, we've got a million words. We make up words left, right, and center. You know, 10 years ago, there was no word as Google. People looked at you like, what are you talking about? So we make up words left, right, and center. They don't do that in Hebrew. So it depends on the context. One word can mean several things. Well, in one context, kanaf means corner. But in another context, it says in the Psalms and in the prophets that they believe when the Messiah comes, there will be healing in his kanaf, in his wings. Where did the woman grab? Why? Because she believed the text. And what did Jesus say to that woman? Anybody remember? Your faith has made you well. What was her faith in? It was in the text. She believed the text. There's healing in his wings, and I believe he's the Messiah. I'm going to grab the wings. And Jesus turns to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. You go, wow. We really need to know the text better. But that whole sense of wearing things on their bodies, having a mezuzah so that every time they enter their house, they are reminded that this house is under the covering of God. Because the first thing a Jewish person says in the morning is, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Is there anything left from which to love the Lord your God? Besides your heart, your soul, and your might? No. That's it. So all of life, they are called to love the Lord their God. And they are reminded when they put these things up. And so sometimes we need to remember that, you know, we kind of look at that and go, yeah, whatever. You know, we kind of, you know, even today, if you watch the news and you see the Western Wall, they call it, and you'll see the Orthodox Jews with the black hats and stuff. And if you just keep watching, sooner or later you will see maybe not an Orthodox Jew, but a Jew with the tzitzit on. And you're going, wonder why they do that. That's just a bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. Not for them. For them, they're passionate about following what God says. Now, we could say, well, they need to be enlightened. Yes, we would agree with that. But nonetheless, they are passionate about following the text. So Deuteronomy is a book to teach the text to the people. Deuteronomy can be viewed several ways. It can be viewed as an ancient treaty formula, which we'll talk about in a minute. It can be viewed as liturgy or as lectionary readings, because The Jewish people had Deuteronomy divided up into 11 different sets of readings over 3 years. And they would just continue. And actually, a lot of churches, even today, more high church kind of things, do lectionary readings. Or not lectionary readings, but they the pastor will often preach from the lectionary. Another tidbit about Deuteronomy, we talked about it before, that Hebrew is an alphanumeric language, that Aleph, the first letter, means one also, and Beit, the second letter, means two, or 2,000. The third letter means three, or 3,000. So each letter also has a numerical value, and they have done studies on the book of Deuteronomy, and the numerical value of the name of God, Yahweh, is 26. And it's fascinating in the book of Deuteronomy, over and 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 over again, you get all these multiples of 26. It's just interesting how God put his word together. Even that the very book that is written would point toward his name. Some would say that the book of Deuteronomy is one of the most influential books in the whole of the Old Testament. It is quoted 195 times in the New Testament. And it's exceeded only by references to the Psalms, Isaiah, Genesis, and Exodus. The author. If you read Deuteronomy 1 verse 1, 1 verse 5, and 31 verse 22, 31, 22 talks about Moses writing these words. 1 verse 1 and 5 talk about Moses, and Moses spoke these words. 2 Kings verse 14, verse 6 says, speaks of the things written in the book of the law of Moses. So even in the book of Kings, they refer to the Pentateuch or as the law of Moses. That doesn't necessarily mean that Moses wrote it, but I think it's a good indicator. Josephus, the Jewish historian, at the time of Jesus, talks about Moses being the author of the Pentateuch. And by that time, obviously, the tradition would have been, if you will, set in stone who they believe the author was. Many believe most likely, let me back up. In the New Testament, Jesus in Matthew 24, or Luke 24, after his resurrection, talks about, and he opened their minds and explained to them from the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And the law of Moses would refer to the first five books. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean that Moses wrote them per se, so much as that was their tradition of referring to them. Most likely, even if Moses did write Deuteronomy, most likely he didn't write Deuteronomy 34, because that tells about Moses' death. But most likely it appears that because it was a collection, that Deuteronomy was a collection of works, of bits and pieces that was handed down, that was finally put together, that does not in any way mean that Moses did not have a hand in it, but it also means that through the life, the vigorous, ongoing life of the community, especially if it was being sung, was changed from time to time. Some of you know the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," right? Tune my heart. And it says in that hymn, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." And you always wonder what that was. Okay. You have to look it up sometime. But some hymnals actually change that. "Here I raise my place of altar," or something along that line. Now let me ask you, did the same guy write the hymn? The original guy wrote the hymn, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." But some hymnals had changed that verse just slightly. Is it still the same author? Sure it is. He still wrote the hymn. He didn't use those words, but he's still the author of the hymn. It just got tweaked. He may not be the author of those words, but you follow me? He's still the author of that hymn. And so in somewhat the same way, it's very possible that Deuteronomy kind of went through this editing process through the life of the community. And again, I would submit to you, please hear me, that in no way means that God was not at work in and through the life of the community molding and shaping his word for to what we have in our hands today. The date of Deuteronomy, that is a very contested date. Some actually put it to about 620 B.C., which is very, well, some actually go later than that. But, and they put it there because in, I think it's in Hezekiah. It's in my Bible. It talks about it when King Josiah was on the throne that Hilkiah the priest found, they were clean, ordered to clean out the temple, and they found the book of the law. And Shaphan, the scribe, brought it to Josiah. He reads it to Josiah. Josiah tears his clothes, and a revival breaks out, reform breaks out. And most scholars believe that what they actually found was Deuteronomy, or at least part of Deuteronomy. Some believe it was just a very small part of Deuteronomy that was written by some priest who, quote-unquote, hid it in the temple so that, quote-unquote, it could be found so that we can, you know, reform this mess. I think that's a stretch myself, but some put the dating of it at 620, right, at King Josiah's time. Some dated earlier as far as Samuel or as late as the exile, which would be the 4th, 5th century. But if Moses is then the author, then the date of the original Deuteronomy, the book, would be roughly, give or take, the year 1400 B.C. And again, it doesn't mean there wasn't later editing. I think it, if you look at the evidence, the internal evidence in the book of Deuteronomy, you would probably say it's closer to the time of Moses than it is anything else, just for a whole number of factors. But a general outline of the book of Deuteronomy. Some would outline the book into three main addresses. That in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses makes three addresses. The first one is 4 chapters long, the next one is 24 chapters long, and the third one is 2 chapters long, with introductions to each and an appendix at the end. So that's one way of outlining Deuteronomy, is according to the three farewell addresses, if you will, of Moses. Others outline it according to the ancient. Archaeologists have found in the last 100 years, they call it a suzerain vassal treaty formula, and it actually comes from the land of the Hittites, which is one of the nations that Israel conquered. But they had a treaty formula that they would use, and it appears that Deuteronomy can be sort of loosely kind of maybe structured around that treaty formula, and that the treaty would have a preamble. It would identify the covenant mediator, and we see that in chapter 1, 1 to 5. The treaty would have a historical prologue. It would review the previous covenant history. Here's what I have done for you. And you see some of that even in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God, so he declares who he is. And then what does God say? Who brought you? Here's what I've done for you. I brought you out. And the suzerain, the big dog, would say, here's what I've done for you. I've protected you, or I whooped your enemies, or fill in the blank. Then would go on to the stipulations, and that would be the way of life. How are we going to live together? How are you going to be a good vassal? How are you going to be a good puppet, so to speak? and you're going to pay me tribute, and this is how we're going to live together, so this treaty works. And you see that in much of the laws laid out in Deuteronomy. Next in the treaty would be the declaration of sanctions, blessings and curses, and that is also very common to these treaties of ancient times, that if you be a good boy and pay your tribute and do what you're supposed to do, me, big dog, will bless you. And I'll take care of you and watch over you and you'll be good. But if you don't, watch out. Now read Deuteronomy 28. If you will hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, and then there's 14 verses, I will bless your socks off. And then you get to verse 15, I think, and it says, but if you do not, if you do not shema, if you do not listen, then there's like 54 verses of cursing. And it's pretty brutal. And basically, when God curses a people, a nation, I mean, however grouping you want to put in there, the basic sense, I think, biblically, is that instead of God speaking the ironic blessing to a people, the Lord bless you and keep you, he speaks a, instead of a benediction, it becomes a malediction. It becomes, may the Lord curse you and turn his face against you. And so in a sense, all God has to do to curse a people or a nation is turn his back on them. That's it. He doesn't have to say anything. He just has to turn away. And so that was part of the covenant. And then they would have a provision for the administration of the covenant. And we see that in chapters 31 to 34. And we see there's another one. They would have witnesses to the covenant. We don't see that in Deuteronomy. We do see that in Exodus. And the witnesses to the covenant, if you're the big king and I'm the small king, you would call your gods. I call my god Dagon and Molech to be witnesses to this covenant. And I would call my gods, whatever they are, to be witnesses to the covenant. Well, who does God call to be a witness? He can't call anybody higher than himself. So, what'd you say? He calls his own creation. I call heaven and earth as my witness to declare. And so, there is some sense that this treaty, this Deuteronomy, does seem to follow. There are some pretty good pieces in Exodus and Deuteronomy that point to they were somewhat familiar with what was going on here. So, it's one way of looking at Deuteronomy, and I think it's a helpful way in this. In that sometimes I submit to you that sometimes we have a sense that God gave them the book of the law. He gave them, you know, the Torah. He gave them the law sort of in a vacuum. Apart from every other nation on earth, he gave them his laws in a vacuum. And I would say, no. He gave them to them using the cultural forms to which they were accustomed. When God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and go up on the mountain, that did not hit Abraham as, oh my word, I can't believe he, what? He wants me to do what? Abraham was very familiar with that because that's what you did in the ancient Near East. You sacrificed your firstborn. It was very culturally. When we were in the Negev down south, we went to the copper mines, Solomon's copper mines they call them, and we saw they have unearthed a temple, a sanctuary, if you will, to Hathor, which was an Egyptian god. And what do you know, but in that Egyptian sanctuary to Hathor, there's an altar to offer sacrifices on. Over here, there was a place for pots to cleanse your hands. Back here, there was another altar they would do incense on. And over there, there was a cave, not a cave, but a hole cut in a wall. That would be the Holy of Holies, the place they would put their sacred text. So you go, oh. So when you read about the structure of the temple, God was speaking in very culturally appropriate terms to them. They knew, this is what it means. The difference was not so much the design and structure. The difference was, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. It was very exclusivistic. Where the Egyptians had a god for the copper mines, they had a god for the Nile River, they had a god for the rain, they had a god for the earth, they had a god for the sun, Ra, they had a god for the night, they had, you know, pick and choose. So God used very appropriate forms when giving and speaking to the people. A general outline, I've just listed it there, you can kind of see what that is. Moses' first address, this outline did not divide it into three addresses, it did divide it into two addresses with other things added in there, but it's just one way of looking at dividing up the book of Deuteronomy, kind of to give you a clue of what's happening there. Some of the general themes in Deuteronomy, general themes or theology, if you will. One is creed. Deuteronomy 6:4, that is every Jewish person or a believing Jewish person's, that is their creed. Shema Yisrael. What does Shema mean? Anybody? Take a guess if you know what the creed is. Hear, O Israel. Shema means to hear. But it doesn't mean to hear like you guys are hearing my voice. Shema means the sense of hear, O Israel, in the sense of I hear, I believe, I am transformed, I am moved into action. It's a life-transforming type of hearing. So if we were going to be Jewish this coming Sunday, I would stand up and say, Shema! And you all go, oh, I wonder what he wants us to do. Because that would be your mindset if we were to have that as part of our culture of Shema. Okay, he's going to ask me to do something. And not just sit, listen, and get up and leave. That is not Shema-ing, so to speak. But that is their creed. And every Jewish person hopes to have the creed, the Shema on their lips as they die. These were on the lips of every Jewish person. They taught it to their children. They were to be bound as a sign to the hand and as frontlets we talked about. And actually, one of the oldest ancient pieces of actual Hebrew they have found is a silver scroll that's about 1 inch wide and about 2 inches long, that they have found in a tomb, and they unrolled it, and they can see Shema Yisrael. And they date it to about the year 600 BC, which is pretty amazing, that it gives archaeological evidence to not only the Hebrew language, but to the Shema. Jesus took these words as the first and greatest commandment in Matthew 22, verse 37. When they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God. So Jesus knew those words. He grew up with those words. This creed tells us there is no place or there is an exclusiveness about Israel's God. God for Israel, and may I say for us, demands total obedience. He demands total devotion. Do you suppose even today that God would just wink at us if we decided, you know, I think I'm just going to go start visiting the Hindu temple? I don't think so. Or let's just take it, would God be terribly encouraged if we decided to start worshiping at the altar of mammon and wealth, which much of America does. No, not really. So the sense of that in for the Jewish person, the Shema reminds him that God demands exclusive devotion. Someone said the Jewish person does not speculate or philosophize, if you will, about God. They knew him from their experience with him. He had delivered them from Egypt and demanded their complete devotion. Their faith was a result of experience and not the result, the conclusion of logic. And oh, how we look at God differently, don't we? If I was to ask you, write down on a sheet of paper, give me one word, your definition, or not your definition, a descriptive word about God, we would most likely use words like merciful, gracious, loving, and those are great words. But that's not how a Jewish person would describe God. Read the Old Testament. Read the Psalms. He is my rock. He is my fortress. He's like an eagle with an outstretched arm and great judgment. They saw God in very concrete forms. We see God in more out there kind of forms. We don't see him in concrete forms. It's just a different way, I think. Part of that is the difference between the Eastern and the Western mind. Another creed is found in Deuteronomy 26, 5-10a. God said, when you enter the land and you bring the first fruits of your offering, you are to bring them to the priest. You are to say, my father was a wandering Aramean. And it goes on. And so you are recounting where God had started with Abraham, and how he'd brought you out of the land of Egypt and into bondage, out of bondage, and he brought you into this land, and now you're here to offer a first fruits to the Lord. So you are declaring with your offering, here's what I believe. Any of you ever heard of, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? We call it the Apostles' Creed. But in one sense, that is a creed, much like my father was a wandering Aramean. They were declaring what they believed to the priest, to themselves, as a reminder. Yes, that is what I believe. So that is one of the themes in Deuteronomy. Another one is a God who acts. The concept of a God who enters into history is not original to Deuteronomy. You can see that in Genesis, especially Exodus, Numbers, over and over again. But in Deuteronomy, the historic acts of God have become a basic part of the book's viewpoint. That's how they viewed God, that God has acted in our history. Therefore, we are called to be his people. They were called to make these things known to their children and their grandchildren. Chapter 4. Again and again, Deuteronomy recounts what God has done, and the people are reminded to teach the next generation. Again, chapter 4. Moses' final address also deals with the encounter of God to remember what God has done. And the word there in the text has a sense of not so much remember, but intentionally call back into remembrance that which God has done. So it's an intentionality in memory, not just an occasional thought. Remember what God had done. Ah, yes. And that's another, I think, challenging part of even today. If you would ask a Jewish person, why do you celebrate Passover? They would say, well, that's when the Lord brought us out of Egypt. We don't think like that in the us part. Does any of you, well, maybe some of you do, but I don't. I don't remember when my ancestors came from Holland here. Now, I know they did, but that was them. I'm not, well, I am Dutch. I take pills for it, but and I'm almost over it. But we don't think, we think individually. They think corporately. Pardon me? Well, there's four schools of Jews, and yeah, the conservative, well, the Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox for sure would say God brought us out of Egypt. The conservatives, maybe depends on where they're at in the spectrum. The Reformed Jews, they're not sure they were ever in Egypt, but going on, the election of Israel, this is... an interesting one. God chose Israel to be his possession. What is the basis of God choosing Israel? What's that? They were few in number. Why did God, where did God first choose Israel?
Abraham,
Genesis 12. Okay. That's found also in Exodus 3 and 20 and Leviticus 18. But the word most often used to speak to this calling, this electing, is the word to choose. And that shows up 30 times in Deuteronomy. And we need to know that divine election of the nation of Israel was not an arbitrary act of God just kind of rolling the dice. His work of redemption called for a new people. Israel is chosen not for their numerical superiority. We see that in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. But simply because God loved them. He chose to set his affections on them. And in that is God's electing. And I see that also in the New Testament. Why did God choose you and me? Choose you and me. Because we were so special and hot stuff? When did God choose us?
Before the foundation of the earth.
Ah, very good. Before the foundations of the world, he chose me, says Ephesians 1. That sense of he chooses us out of his love. But what's interesting is that because of this election, Israel was to destroy the nations in the land into which they were going. They were to make no covenant with him. They were to show no mercy. They were not to intermarry. They were to destroy all their religious symbols. They were to make no commitment to other nations. And so God says, no covenant. What's the first thing, one of the first things Joshua does after they conquer Jericho? He makes a covenant. And it's interesting that he makes that, you read that text in Joshua 5 or 6, and he makes that covenant without consulting God. He makes that covenant on the basis of appearances. Well, look, man, see this wineskin? Man, that was brand new when we left home. Well, yeah, but they only lived 3 miles away. They deceived him, and I believe it's the Girgashites, lived with them as hewers of wood for years and years and years to come. But we see this also in the New Testament, this exclusivity of God in John 1 and John 8, John 15. You did not choose me. I chose you. And so the election of God, God doesn't make any commitment to other nations except as those other nations are in relationship to Israel. You, Israel, shall be a blessing to the nations, and you nations will be blessed on how you deal with my people. It's an interesting issue, that whole issue of election. But another side, I think the opposite side, is the purpose. What is the purpose of God electing Israel? Genesis 12. Is it not? To be a blessing to the nations. Has God fulfilled his promise? Yes, he has, because if he hadn't, none of us would be here. He has fulfilled his promise. Another theme is covenantal relationship. And the whole idea of covenant is God's, that, if you will, is a result of God's electing grace. Biblical covenants had their beginning points not in a conquest or sort of a contract quid pro quo kind of a deal, but rather with God's love for his people. And again and again and again and again, the later prophets would say, but God is in covenant with his people, so I know, because he's a covenant-keeping God, that sooner or later he will redeem his people. Because he's a covenant-keeping God, he can do no other. Because that's who he is. And so that shows up again and again and again. On the concept of sin in Deuteronomy, we first see sin in the Pentateuch, in Genesis, obviously in Genesis 3. We see it in the book of Numbers, in the grumblings and the murmurings. In Deuteronomy, it is set against the backdrop of the covenantal relationship. That's how sin is defined, against the backdrop of covenant. So if you're in covenant with God, and now you're going after idols, you are now in sin. The Israelites were to keep and do the ordinances and laws from the fact that they were chosen and were in covenant with their God. The worst sin for Israel, if you could classify worst sin, was to turn away from God to other idols. Because in so doing, basically they said to God, we don't need you. We found somebody better. And we're going to worship him. So that became, if you will, one of their worst sins, the sin of idolatry. Finally, the God of history. God has actually entered into history. That is a very unique biblical doctrine, that God has entered into history. No other nation has that as part of their doctrine. Even Islam. Is Allah ever entered into history? No, that concept is almost foreign just to speak of it. You go, no. He's Allah. He's the great and merciful. He's way out there. He's transcendent to the point of we can't even be in a relationship with him. And that's one of the beautiful things of presenting Christianity to a Muslim. A personal relationship with God. So that shows up in Deuteronomy, that God has entered into history. And we see that in that he brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought Israel through the wilderness. He gave them victory over the kings and the nations around them. He turned the curses of Balaam in Numbers into a blessing. Despite their unbelief, he puts them on the shores of the Jordan ready to go in. God has entered into history. Finally, let me just look briefly at where do we see Christ in Deuteronomy.